Yesterday, I looked at my schedule for this next week and noticed that I already have a number of appointments. I have a couple of appointments that have to do with personal matters. I have one appointment about the Shepherd's Way. I have two appointments set up for biblical counseling. I have three meetings that are directly related to us at Redeemer. And one appointment connected to our presbytery. Most of those are face-to-face, but a couple of them will take place via Zoom calls. I imagine before the week is over, other appointments will squeeze in. All in all, it's not a terribly busy schedule. Well, we all have appointments, don't we? There are set times and places where we have to be. And those vary from person to person and frankly, from week to week. Appointments are just part of life. You have appointments, I have appointments. I suspect most of these appointments will be met. But it's even conceivable that some of our appointments will be rescheduled or canceled. But in life, we have appointments. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the Apostle Paul is going to teach us we all have an appointment. And it's an appointment that can't be rescheduled or canceled. It's an appointment on the calendar. It's an appointment on the calendar of every single Christian whoever lives. And living in light of this coming appointment is a motivation for the church to live in true, God-glorifying unity. Only it's not actually an appointment we have in this life. It's an appointment we have after this life. We all have an appointment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Getting this, the Apostle Paul teaches us, getting this will help us love one another as brothers and sisters. So let's seek the Lord's face and we'll get to work and eventually look at this appointment. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that it's a day that you've set aside and declared it to be a special, consecrated, sanctified day. A day of special blessing. And as we gather around your word, we pray that manna from heaven, by the power of the Spirit, would be put upon the lips of each person here. So make us hungry for the bread of heaven and feed us that bread by the power of the Spirit. Use your servant, keep him from error, and help him to speak clearly. And may your word go forth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. This will be the last Lord's Day we're in this particular section. Most of our attention this morning will be given to verses 10 through 12. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Romans chapter 14. This is the infallible word of our God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God's received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's imperative that God's people learn to live together as a family for the sake of God's glory, for our growth in the faith, and certainly for our comfort and blessing. The household of faith is called to live in unity. In John 17, in our Lord's great high priestly prayer, beginning in verse 21, he prayed for unity. Listen, he prayed that the whole church may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we're one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. So Jesus is praying for our unity. And there are two amazing things about his prayer that we should pick up on. First, the unity of the church is intended to reflect the unity of the Godhead. That's a marvel, dear ones. The unity of the church is meant to reflect the unity of the Godhead. And second, when this happens, it presents the opportunity to bear evangelistic fruit as the church lives as one. People in some way will know we belong to Christ. The fact that Jesus prayed for oneness in the church tells us it's vitally important. But the fact that he prayed for us in the church also tells us that it's going to require a lot of grace and divine power. You see, Jesus knew as the gospel marched forward and drew God's elect from every tribe and tongue and nation, it would necessarily create conflicts among his followers. Different languages, different cultures, different ways of seeing the world, different backgrounds, different family structures would all bump up against each other and result in tensions within the household of faith. Jesus is praying in advance for those things. And these struggles ultimately would then bump up against what the gospel does in and for a believer. The gospel reconciles us to God through Christ and him crucified. But the gospel also reconciles us to one another. It is the gospel of reconciliation. And gospel unity is one of the great displays of God's reconciling work. So Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for our unity. He prayed for heavenly power to create real gospel harmony in his church. And one of the reasons we need heavenly power and help is that part of our fallen, sinful condition is to think the way we do something is right, and the way they do something is either wrong or at least inferior.
That's part of our fallenness, to have that default position.
And the Apostle Paul's overarching point in the first half of Romans 14 is that the church needs to guard against that way of thinking. Because the diverse people are going to come to Christ. And in the first century, our dear apostle was writing to a church that was made up of Christians who had been born Jews and Christians who had been born Gentiles. The Jewish Christians were having a hard time learning to live under the new covenant. The ceremonial laws were gone. All the rituals of the Old Testament, they're gone. The distinction between clean and unclean animals, gone. Their extensive religious calendar had been completely reset. And the Jewish believers, and they were genuine believers, were struggling with this transition. On the other hand, the Gentile Christians, they had none of that baggage. They exulted in their Christian liberty. The Jewish Christians had Christ. But they were having a hard time breaking with centuries of tradition. The Gentile Christians had Christ, and for them it simply meant freedom. Now Paul describes the basic disposition of the Gentile believers as stronger brothers and sisters, the disposition of the Jewish believers as weaker brothers and sisters. And the problem in the church in Rome and in many of the early churches is that these two perspectives were coming to loggerheads. The brothers and sisters with a stronger faith and a more gospel-shaped conscience were beginning to look down their nose at the weaker brothers and sisters. And the weaker brothers and sisters whose conscience hadn't yet been sufficiently shaped by the gospel were in danger of demanding legalistic practices be imposed on the stronger brothers and sisters. And Paul's solution is basically deal patiently with one another. And he's been heaping up reasons for that patience in this chapter. That the strong should welcome the weak. Why? Because God welcomes them. Remember, brothers and sisters, what Paul taught us back in Romans 5. When did God save you? When it was when you were strong? No, it was when you were weak. So welcome the weak. The strong and weak should accept each other because God is master of both. And He's able to make them stand. Both the strong and the weak seek God's glory and seek to live lives characterized by thanksgiving. And both the strong and the weak live and die under Christ's sovereign lordship. He lived, died, and rose again to be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And that's where we pick up this morning in verse 10. And while verse 10 actually uses some language very similar to verse 3, the apostle at this point takes a sharper tone, a much sharper tone. Look at the first two rhetorical questions he asks in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Now this sentence actually begins very abruptly. It's, but you. But you. Paul's pointing his apostolic finger, if you can envision that in your mind's eye, he's pointing his apostolic finger at the church. But you. He wants to make sure he has their attention. He's wrapping up this part of his argument, and he wants to bring it home. You. You weaker brothers, you judge your stronger brothers because they eat whatever they want and don't give another thought to the Jewish religious calendar that means so much to you. And you would judge your brother for this? It's a rhetorical way of saying, knock it off. Don't do this. And you stronger brothers, You look askance at your weaker brother with contempt. You have a critical spirit toward them because they're having a hard time shedding their history. Knock it off. I couldn't help but think of an old TV show as I was working through this, and it's going to date myself, but some of you probably saw the Newhart show, Bob Newhart. He was a psychiatrist. They played a psychiatrist on TV, and there was one episode, very famous, in which a woman came in to sit down to deal with her problems. And he explained very clearly to this woman, look, I only charge you $5 for the first 5 minutes and it won't take any longer than that. Tell me what your problem is. She started to tell him what her problem was. He said, stop it. Stop it. Whatever she said, it was stop it. That's what Paul is saying. Only this is not a comedy. Knock it off. And notice what Paul does. Again, he's telling both sides. You're dealing with brothers here. You would judge your brother. You would be critical towards your brother in the Lord. Now, as I've pointed out a few times, but I feel compelled to do again. The apostle is not referring here to the kind of issues where there's sin or where there might be controversy over a serious doctrinal error. He's talking about the kind of things that exist in the church that are truly non-essential matters. And those are not the things that should cause a disruption of fellowship. When I first came to this church, Paul and Don will remember this. When I first came to this church to candidate almost 18 years ago, I didn't know the church, wasn't familiar with the church. I actually preached a sermon on unity from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And I said, do you know there are churches that actually go to war over what color the carpet will be? Well, after the sermon, I can't remember if it was Don or Paul who pulled me aside and said, well, we're kind of actually fighting over those things, right? We can do that, can't we? We can fight over non-essential things. And those are not the kinds of things that should cause any disruption of fellowship. The color of the carpets don't matter. Finding refuge under the shed blood of Jesus, that's what matters. And Paul's language does become very serious here. It's as if these believers had turned their own hearts into a courtroom where they became prosecuting attorney and judge and stood there ready to execute a sentence on a brother or sister who didn't live out the gospel in exactly the same way they did. The apostle saying, you are not judge and jury over your brother and sister. And you don't get to be a spiritual vigilante either. That is above your pay grade. And as serious as Paul's tone has been up to this point, it begins to increase by an order of magnitude in the rest of verse 10 and down through verse 12. Instead of judging your brother and sister, here's a controlling thought for you. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now this really is one of those places in Scripture that takes your breath away for a moment. And here's the thing, it's supposed to. It is supposed to. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Gasp. It probably should be, I think, as the ESV and NASB renders it, the judgment seat of God. But either way, it's definitely pointing to Christ. And this is a wonderful demonstration of his deity. I say that because the two Old Testament passages that that Paul brings together in verse 11 are both about Yahweh, and so Paul is saying they're ultimately about Christ, that he's truly God. And the two phrases basically come first from Isaiah 49:18, where Paul writes, "As I live, says the Lord." And then the second part of verse 11 comes from Isaiah 45:23, "Every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." And here's why the apostle is using his vast knowledge of the Old Testament to link these passages together. It's to highlight the certainty of what he's teaching us. As the Lord lives, again, that's a phrase where Paul's saying, God is swearing by himself. The only way the next part could fail to come to pass is if God ceases to exist, and that's an impossibility. That's the certainty that Paul's placing on this. And what is certain is that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So here's what Paul is doing. He's saying to the church, you're making judgments with great certainty about your brothers and sisters over peripheral matters. Here's something certain for you. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Wrap your mind around that. And from bended knee, dear ones, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Again, this sort of makes your pulse race, doesn't it? It is supposed to. Now, you have to realize that many of our evangelical friends would chafe under this suggestion that Christians will ever face any kind of judgment. And that's probably true of some of our Reformed friends. It may be true of some of you. I've heard a great many wonderful brothers and sisters over the years say, I'm so glad I will never have to face judgment. You have no biblical basis to say that. The scripture is overwhelmingly clear. All people will have to give an account. Now, let me begin with an important point, because this is usually the question that starts to rumble around in the back of our minds. But I thought I'm saved from judgment. You are saved from any judgment that would determine heaven or hell. If you're a believer in Christ, you will never face a judgment that will involve punishment. But your life will be shown forth before God on the great last day. Again, this ought not to cause us to tremble. Christ's work is sufficient to save. But it doesn't follow that our lives won't be put under a microscope on the last day. Now, Paul's already said back in Romans 8, the first part of Romans 8, these very comforting words to the believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how he began Romans 8. And then he ends Romans 8 with these soaring words, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So chapter 8 of Romans begins with the promise that all those who have embraced Christ by faith alone, they are justified by grace. There is no condemnation. You are legally declared righteous before the bar of the heavenly courtroom. And chapter 8 ends by telling us, because of Christ's finished work, there is no possible separation from God's love. It's simply not possible. So no condemnation for Christians and no separation. So you do want to have that fixed in your mind. And Paul didn't write that in chapters 8 to move forward a couple chapters and renege. This is not an apostolic take back. But he is saying we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. But this judgment that Paul's describing here, before the judgment seat of God, isn't about whether or not you have the righteousness you need to have. If you have Christ by faith, you have his righteousness. That's perfect legal righteousness. That's not the judgment Paul's speaking of. He's talking about a judgment where the true servants of God will be called to give an account to their master. And while heaven and hell don't hang in the balance of our judgment, let me say that again, heaven and hell don't hang in the balance of our judgment, it's still a solemn thought that God, on that last day, will evaluate the fruitfulness of our faith. Have we been good stewards with the things he's entrusted to us? And in this judgment, God will reward Christians according to what that fruitfulness, and we will give an account of how we've lived. Look there again at the latter half of verse 10. We. That's how Paul begins. We. He's including himself in this. We shall all. That's the entirety of the church. Stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, judgment seat here is a single word in the original language. It's the word bema. It describes an elevated place of authority, a place where there will be a divine tribunal. And remember Paul's point here. You have no authority to judge your brothers and sisters over what amounts to secondary issues. Instead, be aware that you'll stand before the one who does have authority. Authority to distribute good gifts or not. Well, the Bible does speak a lot about believers being judged. Now, again, not for salvation, but according to fruitfulness. Now, I want to look at a couple passages just to kind of get some clarity in our minds, or at least to see that this is a fairly common theme in Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. We'll read verses 11 down through verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he built on, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Now, I believe the loss that's suffered here is a realization on that last day of lost opportunities that we've squandered to serve and glorify Jesus. We have a foundation for life to build on, Christ and His gospel. And if we don't build on it, we squander that opportunity. And yes, the text does indicate there'll be a moment of regret that we didn't live more fully for Jesus. But on that day, our works, again, Paul speaking of believers and including himself, on that day, our works will be tested. Turn forward to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I want to look to this passage because Paul actually uses some very similar languages. He uses that word bema again, the judgment seat of Christ, bema. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Just before these verses, Paul emphasized the assurance of our resurrection. So again, in this context, Paul's not suggesting that our works in any way merit salvation. Please hear me and don't be confused on this point. We can do nothing to merit God's salvation. But that judgment is meant to motivate God's people to live wholly for Christ, to live to please Him. And do notice what Paul says there in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a divine imperative. And our works will be manifest, good or bad. Now, I thought about spending some time looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, but decided not to for time reasons. But if you have questions about this, you want to study it further, as I encourage you to, read chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a whole chapter on good works and how those interact with the life of a redeemed believer. But we miss a lot, and I would say we don't fully understand grace. And we don't certainly understand regeneration and what the power of the Spirit does when it changes us. If we don't know that it leads to a transformed life, a life that's altogether different than the old life. Most of us know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 because it so exalts the grace of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then verse 10 goes on to say, for we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, when grace grips us, grace transforms us, and that's God's plan. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, we're told, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And again, think about what Paul says there in Titus. What's the motivation? We're waiting for the glorious appearing of Jesus. You see, the fact that I'll stand before God's judgment seat, it should cause me to refrain from speaking against a brother who may be doing or saying something That's a little different than the way I would do or say something. And certainly if a brother or sister doing or saying something that's spiritually immature or something that's going to cause them spiritual harm, we want to come alongside them, gently encourage them, and if necessary, exhort them, admonish them. But if it's a neutral matter, a matter of indifference, adiaphora, then I should just assume that he's doing it for the Lord. The Lord is able to make him stand. And he'll stand before the judgment seat of God. As will I. And I can trust that the judge of all the universe will do right. I know one of the problems we have with these kind of passages that speak about Christians and judgment is trying to put it in a timeline. And it's very difficult. The Bible speaks of a number of different kinds of judgments that will take place right around the last day. But the way I put together end times is something like this. Christ will appear. The clouds will open. There'll be the shout of archangels. There'll be the voice of the trumpet. He'll descend. Those who have died in Christ will be raised. And then all those who are still alive, they'll be raised up. And there'll be a judgment at some point there for all people who have ever lived or died, whether they're believers or they died unbelievers. The unbelievers, they'll face the great white throne judgment. Ultimately, they'll be separated from the sheep. They'll be cast into the lake of fire that was deemed for Satan and his angels. Believers will see Christ, will bow the knee, and will confess that he's Lord. We're told something that we sometimes miss in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Listen carefully, because it pictures this final moment of human history as we know it, just before there's a new heaven and a new earth. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away." So here's how I envision this. Christ will come. We will acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. We'll do this from bended knee, and we'll praise him. But there'll be a moment when we see him, and for the first time, we realize just how glorious he is. For the first time, we're going to realize just how much he loved us. For the first time, we're going to get a glimpse of the enormity of God's kindness and goodness to us. And in that moment, I think we're going to be shocked that we didn't live more holy for this glorious Christ. And I think there'll be a tear. And then God himself will wipe away that tear and say, "There'll be no more of that, my child. Enter into the new heavens and the new earth and the fullness of your inheritance." Then there will be no more of that, my dear child. There will be no death, no sorrow, no crying, and no pain. The former things will have passed away. It puts the color of the carpet in perspective, doesn't it? We long for that day.
And we trust that our brothers and sisters long for that day. And they're living holy for that day. So we don't have to fight over secondary issues. May God grant us to be men and women who know how to love as the household of faith. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the hope of everlasting life. We pray for your spirit and your grace to transform us, that we would walk more and more in righteousness and holiness in ways that would glorify our great Lord, that our perspective would be eternal, and that the things that happen on this side of glory, the things that are less important, wouldn't so captivate us that they cause disruptions in the fellowship of God's people. That we would live for this day to know we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that our heart's longing will be to enter into the reward of our Master. Grant us this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, yes. As you know, brothers and sisters, the invitation of this table is for those who are trusting wholly in Christ. We don't come to this table because we feel righteous. We come to this table because we know we need Christ's righteousness and by faith have it. And these elements are little testimonies for our soul that He gave His body. And He shed His blood for us and for our righteousness. If you're trusting in this Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus as He's offered freely in the gospel, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, this is a feast for you. Of course, we also use the Apostles' Creed to confess what we believe with the historic church, and you can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is Philippians 2, and you'll recognize that again, Paul is quoting here from Isaiah, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. The apostle writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And our meditation is from Simon Patrick, his wonderful Anglican bishop. You can follow along or just listen. It's printed in your bulletin, though. "O most holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of the glory of your majesty. Glory be unto you, O God Most High, thou great Creator and possessor of heaven and earth, the preserver of all things, the spring of eternal mercy, who has so loved us that you've opened your bosom and sent your dear Son to convey your love to us. All laud and praise and thanksgiving be to you, O Father of mercies, who hast now made me taste how gracious and good you are. And glory be to the Son of God, who took on him the form of a servant, who died for us upon the cross, who purged away our sins by his blood, who's left us so many remembrances of his love and given us his body and blood to preserve our souls and bodies to eternal life, who lives forever to make intercession for us and has promised to come again and take us up unto himself. And glory to the blessed Holy Spirit, the mighty power of God, the author of all good thoughts, the inspirer of all heavenly desires, the light and comfort of our minds, the purifier of our hearts, the guide and strength of our life, who's given us the down payment, our internal inheritance. I have now tasted of the abundance of your grace and dearest love. May it remain fresh in my heart, that I may live forever in your love, that I may delight to do your will, O God, and that I may never forget to feed on him daily by faith and love, till he more fully lives in me and I in him, and all the powers of my soul and body be governed by his word. Especially endue me with great humility and modesty of spirit, that I may live in a constant remembrance of you, my Creator, who is the author of every good gift. And may I never be puffed up, nor do anything through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than myself. Oh, that the same mind may be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and humbling himself became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who did indeed go to that cross in our place, who died for us, who gave his life and shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin and to provide us that righteousness that will be acceptable in your sight. May that righteousness be strengthened and nourished as we take these elements, the bread and the cup, and may our eyes be fixed on the giver of every good and perfect gift, even the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.